Our attention is on the words that we've read from Revelation chapter 1, which begin in the latter part of verse 5 and run into verse 6. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John, in writing, is still preparing the way for the word that he is delivering, this word which is the revelation of God given unto Jesus Christ to be made known unto his servants. And while he is still preparing the way for that which is to come with great fullness in this book of Scripture, we find that he jumps ahead already. He jumps ahead to the final thing, to the eternal thing, unto that glory and dominion forever which belong to Jesus Christ. And we find that by merely mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 5, his heart is warmed and taken up, and he can't help but speak on this one whom he has named, Jesus Christ. And we have then, in the words of our text, a doxology, an ascribing of praise to Jesus Christ. And we have three steps which bring us to that ascribing of glory and dominion forever and ever to him. Amen. We find that in these three steps, by which this doxology is reached, that there is a short summary of the whole gospel. And not every verse in the Bible is like this. Not every verse contains a summary of the whole scheme of redemption. But here we may, in the words of our text, take one look and see everything. And so there's an agreement between the word preached and the sacrament administered. Because in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we may take one look and see everything. We may see a short abridgment of the gospel. And that's then what I want to set before you in the word. We notice three steps towards this great ascribing of praise unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is the love of Christ. Unto him that loved us. By faith, though very weakly, I think I can see several things about the love of Christ in these words. And the first is that the love of Christ is a transcendent love. Unto him that loved us. Who is he? Who is the one that loved us? We find that this comes on the heels of a description of the Holy Trinity. We have in the preceding words, God the Father named by way of reference to his eternity. Not because he alone and not the Son and not the Spirit. Not because only the Father is eternal, but the Father as the first person of the Trinity has this surpassing attribute of God ascribed to him when he is called him which is and which was and which is to come. We have the Holy Spirit referred to next, though it is surprising to us to find a reference to seven spirits. I can draw no other conclusion that it is a reference to the one Holy Spirit of God in his fullness, possibly referring to Isaiah 11, where we have a reference to the Spirit of the Lord that shall rest upon Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit, as it were, with seven names. The Spirit in his fullness is next referred to, and then Jesus Christ. Who is him who loved us? He is God. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. We know that David said concerning Jonathan, "Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Why was that? Because Jonathan had loved David when David was low and needy and persecuted. And if it could be true that one creature would say of another that the love from creature to creature was wonderful and surpassing, how much more when the love is from one who is God to a creature? And not as if we look at him who loved us to the exclusion of the other persons of the Trinity. Unto him that loved us, there's no doubt that here the focus is upon God the Son. However, in close connection with the preceding words, we see that he who loves us is the second person of the Godhead. And so when we take this cup, which is full of the love of him that loved us, and there is no sweeter cup that we may take, we know that it is filled to the brim with his love. But his love is a mixed and mingled love that is mixed with the love of the Father and the love of the Spirit. So that by taking and tasting of the love of him that loved us, we take and taste the love of an entire Godhead. We taste a love that is infinite, transcendent, eternal, immutable, and full. It is a transcendent love. And it is also a free love. Love is the bosom grace of the Savior. When we look upon the Savior, we can ask why. We can ask, why did he become incarnate? Why did he relieve and heal the miserable? Why did he bear with his dull and slow-hearted disciples? Why? When tempted by Satan to turn aside and to take an easy road, why did he not turn aside? Why did he endure the cross? We ask, why? Why? And there's an answer to those questions. Him that loved us, because of love he did so. But the thing for which there is no answer is, why did he love us? This is the first part of his name. This is the first thing we know of him. There's nothing that comes before this. He is simply him that loved us. This is the reason of reasons. He loved because he loved, and not for anything in us, done by us, or that would be done by us. The love of him that loved us is a free love. The love of him that loved us is a particular love. Unto him that loved us. And to say that it's a particular love is to say strongly that it's a free love. It is to underscore what we just said. We find that the Savior who loved particular people, loved us. We find that the Savior did not come halfway. The Savior did not come halfway towards a fallen, sinful, miserable human race in general. He did not come halfway towards a vague cloud of mankind and wait to see who from that vague cloud of mankind would distinguish himself and come the other half of the way and so meet Christ. But rather we find that the Savior came all the way, not to a vague cloud of men, but unto certain particular ones. He loved those who were given to him by the Father. And the Father's giving and the Son's loving are the thing that makes them different, the only thing that makes them different. And what a comfort to the Lord's people amidst the tumult of nations. He cannot lose us amidst the crowd because he's the one who picked us out of the crowd. Him that loved us. Why did he love us? Because he loved us. We find that the Savior's love is an eminent love. By this I mean that he is known to us. How is the Savior known to his people? What is his name? This is the first part of his name. This is the first thing we know of him. There's an eminence of his love, a shining forth of his love. It is prominent like the noonday sun. The first thing we know of him that loved us. We will remember thy love more than wine. The Savior's love is that which we remember. The Savior's love is that which the apostle, in all of his understanding, it was the highest thing he could say, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and oh, his psalms are sweet, but none are sweeter than that which is titled A Song of Loves, the love of Christ for his church and the reflected love and devotion of his church in Psalm 45. Love. His name is love. And this love with which Christ loved his people is also a discerned love unto him that loved us. This love of the Savior for his people is meant to be known and discerned. And so John, by faith, is not in a state of uncertainty. He spoke believing Christ loved us. One of the things about the supper of our Lord is that it makes Christ discernible. I don't mean that the word doesn't make Christ discernible, but that the supper gives substance and taste and color to Christ dying and the love of Christ for his people. And it's our duty to discern his love, to discern the Lord's body. It's our duty to discern what is there, because it is there, and it's to be discerned by faith. It stands out as the noonday sun. I believe that one thing about discerning the Lord's body and his dying love is laying hold upon it with application to ourselves. Unto him that loved us. Why does he say us? Does he say us because he is of the view that every last member of the visible church is savingly loved by Christ? Well, no, because when we read Christ's letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we find that there are false teachers and followers of such, and that there is a remnant even within the church, a few names in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments. Not because we say, well, I'm a member of the visible church, and so therefore I know automatically that I'm loved, but rather, why does John speak this way, in this confident way, unto him that loved us? It's because this is what faith does when it lays hold upon the Savior. It takes the love of Christ for oneself. I take him, believing that what I take, he gives, and that there can be no failing on the part of the giver. That is not to say that the faith of God's people does not have to conflict with doubts, but the faith of God's people acts against those doubts. And in the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have Christ and him crucified given personally to us, that we might take hold upon him. It is a sign and seal. It is a knotting of the covenant of grace, a knot tied between Christ and the believing sinner. We have amongst men a handshake. When something is solemnly confirmed, we have a handshake, and in a handshake, I lay hold on him, he lays hold on me. And so come laying hold upon Christ. Lay hold upon him that loved us, applying such dying love of the Savior, yes, by faith, even to yourself. We have the first thing in our text, in this wonderful threefold step towards a doxology, the first thing is Christ's love, the love of Christ. The second thing is the great manifestation of Christ's love. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Why is this the greatest manifestation of Christ's love that he did this? There are three reasons. One is that this is our greatest need. The greatest love is here in Christ's washing us from our sins in his own blood, because that was our greatest need. Because Christ's love is not an empty, talking, vain, swelling up love, but a real love that meets the truest and deepest need. We find in this kind of image, this short parable, washed us from our sins in his own blood, we find that sin is described as if it were like a filth, a clinging filth that must be washed out and separated. And we find both in Scripture and in our experience that by sin, which disfigures the precious soul made in God's image and which offends a holy God, that sin has a sticking power. Sin has a sticking power in the memory. We remember, yes, we even remember the sins of our youth so that we cry, "Remember not the sins of my youth." That sin has a sticking power in the conscience, making the conscience cry foul and frightening us at times even in our very dreams, that we have so offended the God before whom we lie all alone in the stillness of the night. Sin has a sticking power in the conscience, and all attempts to get it out other than this, the blood of Christ, are vain. If we try to drown ourselves in pleasure and money and things and honor and esteem, it will be vain. The conscience cannot ultimately be silenced. Though it be suppressed for a while, it will speak in the end. The conscience to which the guilt of sin clings also cannot be salved and quieted by our own works, by adding a veneer of religion and doing certain things in the eyes of men and doing them as we think better than others. No, there is but one thing that can loose the filth of sin from the conscience. Sin sticks to the memory and to the conscience. It sticks to us in our best duties, so that we sigh, and after a day even such as this one, we'll have to say, "Oh Lord, pardon the iniquities of our holy things." Sin sticks like the leprosy of Naaman sticking to Gehazi and his children. We behold, and we're humbled to see it, that we pass our corruption to our children, and they're sinful because we passed our corruption to them. And oh, this sticking power of sin. And if God is not merciful, sin will stick all the way until we appear before him who is of purer eyes than to behold sin. The greatest manifestation of Christ's love. It's at the point of greatest need. Do you know that this is your greatest need? This is the greatest manifestation of Christ's love also because of the great costliness of it. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The death, the suffering and death of the Savior was very costly to him. First, he had to take a human nature unto himself. And then in his human nature, to obey unto the point of humiliation, a humiliation unto the cursed death of the cross. And in this cursed death, he shed his blood. Think of it. That he was smitten, that he was scourged at Pilate's command, after he had sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane, in his wrestling, that he had the soldiers who mocked him plait a crown of thorns, and beat it down upon his head with the reed that they had mockingly made his scepter. His hands and feet pierced, and a spear thrust into his side. In what way do the scriptures speak about the blood of Christ in every way to show its preciousness? We have the Apostle Peter who speaks of the precious blood of Christ. The Apostle John who speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleansing us from all iniquity. The blood of God's Son, and therefore of infinite value and preciousness. And yes, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of one who is God, and therefore, speaking reverently, and it's only said once in Scripture, so far as I know, but in some sense, the blood of God, though according to the human nature of one who is God, but nonetheless highlighting the value and preciousness to show us the greatness of Christ's love. And believer, remember him. Remember the night in which he was betrayed. Remember the great cost to him and the sorrow to his soul unto death. Great cost. And it's also the greatest demonstration of his love because of its great efficacy. That he did this, washed us from our sins in his own blood. From our sins. The filth is off. It is removed. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When did Christ wash us? We know that we're speaking of his death. We're remembering his death this day. And when he died, he did all that was necessary for the washing from sin of all his people through all the course of history. Although it seems to me that most properly speaking, we would describe Christ washing his people from their sins, washing off their sins, when his blood is applied to them. And how is the blood of Christ applied? That effectual sin-purging sprinkling, how is it applied? Well, you might say, and you would be perfectly right. In order for the blood of Christ to be applied first, a man, a woman, a child has to hear the gospel and then be persuaded by the Spirit to embrace Jesus Christ. And you might say, and you'd be perfectly right, that when one hears the gospel and believes upon the name of the Savior, in a manner, the sinner believing on Christ applies Christ's blood to himself. In Revelation 7, we have it spoken of that way. These ones in white robes, who are they? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Children, did you hear that? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is something you should ask questions about that. How could it be? We know blood is red. How could blood make their robes white? That's a very simple way that you can begin to inquire after Jesus Christ and seek him. Tell me about that. How can blood make robes white? In any case, in this place, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They, in some manner, applied Christ's blood to themselves by faith. And it's true. So we think of it this way. The sinner, by faith, has a hand. And by the hand of faith, he takes and applies Christ's blood to himself. But Christ has a hand, too. And in our text here in Revelation 1, it's the hand of Christ, the washer, that is spoken of more than the hand of the sinner being washed, which is faith. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Christ is the washer here in Revelation 1 and verse 5. And yes, with a trembling hand, the sinner by faith takes and applies the blood of Christ. But there is a more sure and certain hand that comes over top of the hand of the sinner, washing himself by faith in the blood of Christ. A more thorough and powerful hand, Christ by the Spirit, his hand, as it were, if you can follow my illustration, Christ then by his Spirit washing the sinner. And our washing of ourselves is, because our faith is imperfect, it is an imperfect kind of washing in this sense, because the blood of Christ applied to the conscience frees entirely from the guilt of sin, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. There can be no more condemnation in the court of God or the court of conscience. But the sinner's hand in taking and applying Christ's blood is weak, and we think, well, perhaps there is still condemnation for me. Oh, but there's a stronger hand than yours, and it's the one that's spoken of here. Christ applying his blood in a washing to the sinner. And that must be a perfect application, because it is an application by Christ himself, so that he whom Christ washes is clean every whit. How so? At least in these ways, in the pardon of sins, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and also in regeneration, that Christ, by the merit of his blood, has purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit applies a kind of washing, which Paul calls the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. A washing that makes the man new. A washing that not only wipes off the record of sin, but that in some sense wipes out the being of sin. Not that there's no remnant of sin. No, I don't mean that. There is. But a washing that makes the man new, that plants a new creature within him, so that he has a new and different kind of fountain within. So that never a pure, God-honoring, holy thought could ever have come from the fountain of his heart when he was dead in sin. But when Christ washes him, there is a fountain within him from which, yes, clean and pure and devoted to God thoughts and words and deeds come forth, because Christ has washed him in making him new. We come back again and again, don't we? Not because, like the Old Testament sacrifices, which were repeated because of their ineffectiveness. We do not come to an altar, but we do come to a table. We come to partake of the benefits of the sacrifice that's made once for all. And we come to there to behold and believe him that loved us. And how most supremely, more than any other way, did he love us in washing us from our sins in his own blood? Lay hold as firmly as you can upon him and trust him who has a stronger hand than yours to wash you. We find here in these three steps towards a great doxology, we find Christ's love, we find the great manifestation of his love, and in the third place, we find the ultimate fruit of his love. So there's a change in tense as we come to the third thing. Loved, washed, and then hath made. And in fact, that's the main verb of the sentence. He loved us, he manifested his love most greatly by washing us, and then what's the effect and fruit? He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And so there are two double phrases there. There's a double office, kings and priests, and there's a double title, God and his Father. So Christ, by washing his blood-washed people, sets them apart unto a double office, kings and priests, just as Aaron and his sons by Moses were first washed with water and then set apart to the priesthood. But yet, greater than simply being made priests, we know that in Exodus 19:6, the Lord said that his people should be unto him a kingdom of priests. And yet there was no one individual in the whole Old Testament who was both a king and a priest, except the one of whom we sing in Psalm 110, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Melchizedek, our king and priest. And so with greater privilege than under the Old Testament, Christ, by his washing with blood, makes his blood-washed ones to be kings and priests, kings to reign with him now over spiritual enemies and to be assessors with him at the final judgment when he judges the world and to sit with him on his throne eternally. As we remember our Lord in his death, we can remember a very surprising thing. We remember in his death what title was affixed above him but King of the Jews, that he was king and is king. But in his humiliation and death, he was king in a hidden kind of way, so that his kingship was mocked at, and no one looked lower than him. And likewise, the kingship which Christ gives to his people is so often a hidden kingship. We are outwardly lowly. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. And the world despising the Christian, and yet there's nothing more noble than a Christian, because a Christian is a reigning king, and he has a power that the world knows not of. By the Spirit of Christ, he's able to subdue and mortify the lusts of the flesh. He's able to ride with a kind of noble spirit above the ups and downs of this world, which is so unstable and uncertain, and look to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That a Christian is made a lifted up noble king who shall one day sit on a throne with Christ, that a Christian is made to be a priest, not to offer sin offerings, but to offer thank offerings, not to offer typical offerings like the ones that came before Christ to show what his death would be, but rather to offer spiritual offerings, which are acceptable to God through the one sacrifice made already. The Christian as a priest offers himself as a living sacrifice unto God, and presents even his duties and purposes and prayers and praises to God with acceptance through the Lord Jesus Christ, standing now before the throne of grace as he shall one day minister and serve in the temple of the Lord at a throne of glory. The Christian is made to be a king and a priest. He has a double office, and a Christian is made a king and a priest unto one who has this double title, unto God and his Father. It would be awkward to translate it this way, though it would be accurate, unto the God and Father of him. And so that would have been awkward as an English translation. But this is the idea that both come together, God and Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian, it stands underneath of Christ as his head, oriented to whom? Oriented to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense does Christ himself stand in relationship to God as his God and Father? He stands in that relationship as the incarnate mediator. In no other sense could Christ call the Father his God, except in that he has taken the form of a servant. But in the form of a servant, while being himself God, he stands in relationship to God as his God and Father. And we, if we are washed in his blood, stand in the same relationship to God as our God and Father, as accepted with God as Jesus Christ himself is. So that when we think of the love of him that washed us in his own blood, then where does the returning love go? That thankfulness which must answer such supreme and excellent love. On whom is that thankfulness bestowed? Upon the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, who loved us and washed us, we then come through him to the God and Father of him in order to offer praises and thankfulness as priests ministering at a throne of grace. And that is what we come to do when we come to the Lord's table, in no small part, to return thankfulness and to bless God for setting forth his Son and tracing up the love of Christ, the God-man, and seeing in his love the love of the Father himself, and doing that all by the light of the Spirit. What an amazing love. Do you join in with this doxology, with that love of the Savior open before us? Here is the word that then comes to this one of whom we've been speaking. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you say your amen to this ascribing of praise to this worthy one? Not all men do. We find in Scripture that sometimes adoration and irritation go together. Abel offered to God by faith an acceptable sacrifice. Through a blood sacrifice typifying Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Abel stood before God as an accepted priest. And Cain was wroth and hated him and wanted to kill him. And then the martyr Stephen, when he stood before the council, he testified that he saw heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they stopped their ears and gnashed their teeth and rushed at him to stone him. Where glory is ascribed to Jesus Christ and to God through him, there are some, like Simon the Pharisee, when that sinful woman came to pour out love and adoration upon the Savior, that Simon grieved in his heart and said, doesn't he? He's not a prophet. He doesn't know that this woman is a sinner. Or Judas, when Mary came with her costly gift, said, oh, this could have been sold and given to the poor. There are some who, when supreme praise and adoration is being given to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have irritation in their hearts. They don't want it so. Is that your case? You don't understand why Christ should be praised this way, but you want it to stop because perhaps you're trusting in your works. Why doesn't someone notice me and think that my doing of certain things is exceptional? Why is all the praise going to Jesus Christ? Or perhaps one may be irritated by the adoration given to Christ because he loves the world and he loves sin. And he doesn't want to think on a Savior who is in an unseen world. And he wants the dominion of Christ to be blotted out because he wants his best life now. He wants his good things here. And to hear praise given to Jesus Christ, that glory and dominion forever and ever belong to him, he says, no, stop it. No, I want the world. I want this clay idol. And only death will pry it out of his fingers unless he repents. Irritation or amen? Do you say amen? Yes. Yes, Lord Jesus. Amen. And if only I could adore and love God more for the gift of his Son. This love of Christ, it is the one thing I love and long to know and to search out. There's comfort when you read these words and you hear, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You say, oh good, there's an eternity to praise him. Because time and my narrow heart and my weak eye of faith, it's not enough. He must be praised forever and ever. Amen. Well, comfort to you then from the word of God, if this is the language of your heart, to say amen to this surpassing and wonderful love. We've come today to come around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is, concerning the table of our Lord, there's a kind of twofold fencing that is exercised. And one is by the officers of the church, those whom the Holy Ghost has made overseers. And so, what would we think? If a man knows Christ, he says, I know Christ who died, who rose again, who's been exalted by the Father to his right hand and given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And because I know Christ and I love him, I want his means to be administered. So I don't want to be left to my own discretion. I want to come to the Lord's table the Lord's way. And those who are charged with overseeing it, I want to seek the Lord by coming to them. And so we recognize that admission to the table is through the officers of the church. Simply by way of instruction, we say that, not just for instruction's sake. Also, there is a personal kind of fencing of the table. And we know that a man is to examine himself before he eats and drinks. And if a man knows in his conscience that he has no faith in Christ and no knowledge of him and no desire to feed upon him, and he comes simply for a show or through human pressure and so on, that he should not come. We have the Word of God to show us the difference between light and darkness, between those who are in Christ and those who are not. We have it in Galatians chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We have that description. They that are Christ's. They that are Christ's. And we understand that this table of the Lord is for such, for they that are Christ's, and not for others who are not his. And we have described the real change that comes upon they that are Christ's when he makes them his own. And it is a real change and a call to crucifying of the flesh. And yet it is not in this life a perfect change, because we have this word: for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That conflict, which is unique to a believer, that there's an inner conflict, flesh and spirit warring against each other. And how is the Christian to be known? Well, very much by what his desires are, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So here is one who says, I desire with all my heart to have Christ, and to have the life that is in him, and to have that life manifested in me. And oh, if only I could have a fuller manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, and a greater death and mortification of the works of the flesh. This is a sign of the children of God. This is the sign of they that are Christ's. This is the sign of they for whom this table is appointed, for nourishing and strengthening. So as we come then to the table of our Lord, we want to sing. We invite communicants to come forward as we sing from Psalm 118 and verses 19 to 26. The tune is number 45.